So please turn back in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. So we're going to be looking at the whole of this chapter this evening, and we'll do so under the title The Great Day of God, which is the subtitle in the New King James Version. So we've come to the end of this final book in our Old Testament. And I trust that we've seen that the prophecies given through Malachi, God's messenger, about 2,500 years ago, still speak to the church and to the world around us in our day. We've seen numerous complaints and accusations made by God and denied by his people. We've also seen something of his wonderful grace, his mercy, his promises, and the promises of blessing towards those who would return to him, to those who would repent and put their faith in him. Those promises of blessing for faith and obedience were, of course, consistent with the covenant that the Lord made with his people, the nation of Israel, and that's to whom Malachi was speaking primarily at the time. They could claim those promises if they would return to their God. However, whilst those promises were in the Old Covenant, they are still very relevant, many of them, to us, to the church age. It can be claimed by us now and in terms of our eternity, because we, under the new covenant, become the Israel of God if we're one of his people. God, through Malachi, is not only rebuking the people, he's presenting them with a choice that is also presented to us. We can choose repentance leading to restoration and reward, or they could continue in their path of disobedience away from God, leading to further suffering in this life and ultimately eternal judgment. God has been calling on them to recognize the truth of his rebukes, that their attitude had been one of contempt, half-hearted, merely external religious activity. They had done this because they did not fear God, and they doubted his love, and they even envied the wicked. Their doubting of God himself was in part because of the predicaments and the difficulties that they faced as a nation. However, they should have realized that one of the main reasons for the troubles that they were going through was because of their own disobedience. God was punishing them, chastising them, as he said he would in that same covenant to which they pointed. In chapter 3, we saw the wonder and abundance of God's blessing upon the repentant, and we had that marvellous promise there, if you look back to verse 10, where God says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." We also saw the reward for those who fear God, who return to him and worship him with those of like mind. God promises, verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." In other words, if we respond to God's word in repentance and faith, he will make us his special treasure, his jewels, So we are no longer enemies of God, but his children, joint heirs with Christ. There can be no greater privilege than that, surely. Made his, not through our efforts nor religious observance, but purely by his grace and mercy. Chapter 3 concludes with verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That is an assurance to God's people and an implicit warning to those who are outside of his kingdom. There is a fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers, and it will, in God's timing, become obvious to all. It will be seen by all on the great day of God. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 4. Chapter 4 points us to the end of history, when, as one commentator put it, the scales of justice will ultimately be balanced. After this, we will enter eternity in heaven or hell. I have just two main headings this evening, 2 points. Firstly, the day is coming, verses 1 to 3. And secondly, preparing for the day, looking at verses 4 to 6. So firstly then, the day is coming. The imagery in these first three verses is using the image of the sun in the sky. The same sun can bring unbearable heat, wildfires, or it can bring strength, life, and refreshment. So it will be on that great day of the Lord. There will be a division of humanity with radically different outcomes. Calvin sees this day as the first coming of the Lord into this world, and certainly it includes that. But it also points us forward to the final day, Christ's second coming in judgment. The Jews looked forward, some of them, to the coming of their Messiah, their Redeemer. But it was not going to be what they expected. As we read in Amos 5 and verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." So it will be for all who are not ready. Let's get back to Malachi, verse 1 of chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." The word for branch there is probably better understood as stalk, given the imagery that's being used. Here is a certainty, a terrible solemnity. This day is coming, and we know it's coming because it's said so by God himself. The Lord of hosts says so. He's the only God. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, self-existent, and eternal holy God. He is a consuming fire. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Numbers 23 tells us, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So when God says that this day is coming, we know it is coming. It's no good for us to pretend that the day won't come. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we need to be ready for that day, which will come burning like an oven. Or we will be like the stubble of which our text speaks, saying, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor stalk. In other words, there will be total destruction for everyone without exception who is judged by God to be proud or to have behaved wickedly, and no root will be left to start again or come back to life. There will be no second chance. And in case we think, well, that's not me, as we even heard this morning, let's remember that Malachi was speaking to a religious people, the nation of Israel. And the word of God tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We're going through, started a series on the parables on Sunday mornings. And recently we heard the parable of the wheat and tares, particularly appropriate to us at this harvest time. The wheat and the tares grow in that same field, and at various stages they are virtually indistinguishable. And yet, at the end of time, we're told that the farmer orders his men to gather it in, and they gather the wheat into his barns, and the tares are thrown into the fire and destroyed. As there were both wheat and tares in the nation, the religious nation of Israel, so sadly there are wheat and tares in the professing church of our day. The tares are not just those who are outside of the church. The fire of judgment is what we all deserve in ourselves. Now, whilst stubble can be completely burned up by fire, we shouldn't push the imagery too far. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation of the soul that does not enter heaven. Thus, it would be exceedingly foolish for us to say, well, I don't like the sound of heaven, so I'll just try to enjoy this life and please myself, and that will be the end of my existence, so I won't care. Rather, the Bible teaches a conscious and eternal punishment for all who remain outside of Christ in this life. Jesus said of those condemned to hell, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Whatever it is like, it is clearly something which is awful and permanent. There are no second chances after we die. There's no purgatory to work off our debts to God. We're told in Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Thankfully, there is a glorious but in our text, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. In contrast to the fate of the stubble in a fiery oven, here is a promise of eternal blessing. There were many Israelites in Malachi's day who were in God's nation but saying, it is useless to serve God. Well, these verses show us it is very much worthwhile, absolutely worthwhile, to serve God from a sincere and cleansed heart. Notice that God says his promise is to you who fear my name. These are the ones spoken of at the end of chapter 3 that we read earlier. Those who heard the message of God, who recognized their sin, who returned to him and spoke to one another. God listened to them. He wrote a book of remembrance, or a book of remembrance was written before him. Or in New Testament terms, we can say, we know of these people that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which lists everyone who is to be in heaven, despite their failings and the sins of the present life. These ones who feared the Lord had turned from their sins, and they were now seeking to live the rest of their lives obediently out of love for him, in response to his love and his grace and unmerited favour. How does God heal them and save them? Well, it's through his Son, of course, here called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. So here we have this lovely picture. As a sun rises in the morning on a clear day, bringing light, warmth, life and joy where there had been darkness and cold and despair, so the Son of God will come into his people's lives, bringing spiritual light, life, warmth, joy. He is the light of the world. His light guides us on our paths, so we're no longer stumbling on our own in the darkness. To those who are spiritually sick with sin, he brings healing in his wings. Those wings being the glorious rays of the sun, through which we are cleansed and made well. He is the Sun of righteousness. So what shines on us, what we receive from him, is righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. In God's sight, we are bathed or clothed with his Son's perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, God the Son became our sin offering. Our sin was imputed to him and punished in him, and in exchange, his righteousness, the righteousness and perfection of God himself, was imputed to us who believe. We need the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, given to us because we have no righteousness of our own. We're sinners by nature, and we can't make ourselves righteous before God and get that right standing before him. Our righteousness, we are told, needs to exceed that even of the Pharisees, who were those experts in the law, the most highly religious people of the society in the days of Jesus. How on earth can our righteousness exceed their righteousness? Well, only if it is Christ's righteousness that we receive from him. We're receiving it through repentance and faith. As Paul says in Romans 3, we are justified, that's declared righteous, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Jesus redeems us, buys us out of the slavery of sin, and the blood of his sacrifice upon the cross turns away God's righteous wrath against our sin and puts it on him. But only if we are trusting in the Saviour for ourselves, rather than trusting in ourselves. The completeness of this healing comes out in the last part of verse 2, which says, "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." We enter into a new and very satisfying life. Jesus said of his people, his sheep, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. If we turn to him, we do not lose anything of real importance or lasting importance in this life, though the world may think so differently. Indeed, we receive far more blessings in this life as well as eternal life. Hence, God says we will grow fat like stall-fed calves. In other words, we will be in a protected environment in which we can relax, we can enjoy life, and have all our needs provided. Our next verse, verse 3, probably sounds strange to our ears. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we have this reference to the day of judgment, on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is the day when there will be this clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. We need to remember, of course, that this is picture language that we have here. And I think the simplest way of understanding it is to see it as a continuation of the imagery that we had in verse 1. The day is coming, burning like an oven. All who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. So in this picture, all that is left of the wicked, the stubble, are ashes from the fire, and the righteous will be lifted up, and they will simply walk over the ashes, as it were. It's a complete reversal of the experience of many of the righteous who suffer persecution in this life. At times, they will be feeling that the wicked are trampling over them. Their persecution has to be endured with patience, because this total reversal of position will not happen until that great and final day. So I trust we've seen in these first three verses that the great day of God is coming, an awesome day, the day of judgment. Finally and forever, the wicked and the righteous will be divided from each other. They will receive their eternal reward or punishment. Question for each one of us is, am I ready for that day? What if it happens to come even tonight? Secondly, and finally, let's look at preparing for the day in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. The priests on Malachi's day had a duty to teach the people how they should live before God, but they'd been failing to do that. They were resentful of even carrying out their own duties. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth." If we want to be ready for this day that is coming, then we need to understand who God is and what he requires of us. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin and walk in God's ways. Now, whilst we are saved by grace alone, and we know from Galatians that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, the law is not to be forgotten. The Ten Commandments are still relevant, still binding upon us. Our obedience to them is a mark of our love for Christ. He had to endure, he had to die and suffer God's wrath upon him to pay the price for our sin. So shall we go on sinning? God forbid. As Jesus said to his disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Moses and Elijah, who's mentioned in verse 5, they represent the law and the prophets, respectively. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the Bible at that time. So along with the Old Testament, the New Testament, all those things should be applied to our lives and guide us. Further preparation for the day comes out in verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, if we know our New Testaments, we'll be familiar with this prophecy. And we also know that the only time that Elijah literally came back to earth during our Lord's time on earth was during our Lord's glorious transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses appeared and spoke with Jesus upon the mountain, as witnessed by Peter, James and John. However, this prophecy refers not to that appearing, but to the coming of John the Baptist. Mark tells us that the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" To which one answer would be because the scribes had read Malachi chapter 4. Jesus told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." He identifies the one who came, the Elijah, as John the Baptist, coming in Elijah's spirit, as it were. Like the prophets before him, John's task was to call those who had broken the law of Moses to repentance, and to warn them of the judgment that was to come, to prepare them for the coming ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also is the messenger spoken of at the beginning of chapter 3 of Malachi, which also begins with the word "Behold." He came to prepare the way of the Lord, God's Son, who came into the world to buy our salvation at Calvary. Before John the Baptist was born, his father Zacharias was told about his ministry by the angel Gabriel, who said, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's quoting directly from the first part of verse 6, which says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Through repentance and turning to God, our relationship with God the Father is restored, and we become his children. However, by being brought into his family and having our hearts cleansed, our human relationships also change, particularly our relationships with other believers. Those relationships are restored, and we can have a closeness with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that is even closer than relationships within our perhaps non-Christian families. Many of Malachi's day were outwardly religious, but the Bible makes it clear that true Christians are identified not by their outward religious activities, but by their hearts, which are filled with love for God, love for his people, and love for people generally. And if then that is true, then their behavior will be different, their attitudes will be different. And if the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children and vice versa, then there should be no generation gap within our fellowship in the church. So here in this chapter, as well as a warning, there's a great promise of salvation for all those who will return to the Lord in repentance and faith. All their past sin will be cleansed. They will receive his righteousness, and their sins will be remembered no more. James quoted recently from Isaiah, and I'll quote it again. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I wonder, have you turned to the Lord? If not, what's stopping you? It's certainly not God. Be warned, for this book, and thus the Old Testament, ends with a warning of a curse. This is a warning to all who fail to remember God's law or turn to him. God, out of love, says to the people that they must repent, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This book started with an assurance of God's love, yet it ends with a threat of a curse, intended to call people to repentance. Now, whilst all of the earliest disciples, the believers, were from the nation of Israel, sadly, as a nation, they largely rejected their Messiah when he was here. And thus, their land was lost, and you had the destruction of Jerusalem and subsequent suffering under the Romans, AD 70 and onwards. Likewise, those who refuse God's love now, who reject Christ, will suffer his wrath, not necessarily in this life, but certainly in eternity. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. So, let us not be in that number. Let us all embrace God's love whilst there is still time, by embracing the salvation that is to be found in his blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. Well, may we do just that. Amen.